We'll get going there if we may. There's a couple of things on your table that would be useful if you reached for now. You're going to need them in the next few minutes. One is a copy of Luke's Gospel. These are Passion for Life books. If you haven't grabbed one of those yet, please do. And if you could turn to page 59, in a minute Helen's going to come and read an extract for us. And then on your table, one of my favourite things about these evenings is that we get an opportunity to grill the speaker afterwards. And so there's some of these little blue question slips and biros as well on the tables. Do make liberal use of those. Make the questions as searching as you like. Someone will come around and collect those when Al's finished speaking, and then we'll get the opportunity after pudding to put those questions to him. But now, if you're on page 59, Helen will read, and then Al will get straight up to speak.
Okay. I'm going to start reading at the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Well, it's great to be with you tonight. Kathy and I, and my wife Kathy and I, are mostly in London for around 3 or 4 weeks. One of the things I've been promised by the man who invited me over here is that he'll take me to a football game, which here means soccer, right? Back home, where I come from in Sydney, rugby's the code. And I'm no expert at all, but I've had lots of fun over the years watching rugby. Two memories jump out. One is they both happened in the same year. In 1994, if you're a devotee, you'll have heard of George Gregan. 40,000 Australians, and right in front of where I'm standing in the stands, George Gregan, who's only a little guy, he's only my size, makes the greatest tackle in the history of the game and pushes Jeff Wilson, the the All Blacks winger out, and we beat the All Blacks. And that doesn't happen very often. It was a very happy night, and that tackle was made right in front of me. The most memorable thing that's happened on a rugby field, the thing that gives me the most joy, happened in the same year. And I was standing, much smaller field and so on, and no grandstand. And I'm standing on the sideline with other blokes kind of my age, and we're watching a game. And it just began to rain, just to sprinkle. And one of the players who I'm watching lifted his head out of the kind of ruck and ran straight over to me, looked me in the eye and said, "It's raining." I said, "Yes, mate, you play rugby in the rain, just go back on, that's fine." He said, "I want my raincoat." I said, "Oh, mate, you don't wear raincoats to..." He said, "Mum said she gave you the raincoat, it's in your pocket." I said, "Yeah, but you..." And I'm kind of starting to look sideways at there's other dads watching. Anyway, I couldn't talk him out of it, so out came the bright red raincoat, and he put it on, pulled the hood over his head, zipped it up, and then ran out and played the rest of the game in the bright red raincoat. While I kind of... Anyway, and he's 5 years old. It's okay, I guess. So I go home and I see his mother and said, "Oh, it started to rain. He put the raincoat on and the hood and that." And she said, "And what's funny about that?" Now, why is it that in all of the football, the sport and stuff I've seen, that's the thing that stands out? Answer, that's my boy. And I remember he's 5 years old and the father-son thing, and it's great. He still plays rugby, plays for his university, but not in a raincoat. I tell that little story because the way that God has wired us up, God has hardwired us. So what really matters in life is people, the ones we love, and what we share with them, isn't it? It's people we love and what we share with them. Another way of saying that is relationships. Now, sometimes we kind of lose track of that and get caught up in climbing the ladder or making money or being selfish. But when the stakes are real, like when the chips are really down, when you really have to make decisions, it's people and what you share with them that really matters. And one of the key relationships that God's hardwired us for is parent and child. Right? Being a parent, being a child. And for people here, we're all certainly one of those. We have been. Maybe both. If you think how powerful being a parent, being a child, you think how powerful that is in our lives. If you're a parent, you may be like me, I am constantly amazed at the power and the kind of the strength of emotions that my kids generate. From joy to heartache, from being so proud of them to being so frustrated with them. If you've had kids, you'll understand. You can't stop caring and you can't turn the volume down on those emotions. It's the way God made us. And if you've been a child, and we all have been, our parents have a huge influence on us, don't they? Not only do we end up looking like them, isn't that a great thing to look forward to? Right? And you'll hear yourself saying things that your mum or dad used to say, but we become like our parents. Or we're so determined to not become like our parents that we dedicate our life to not being like them. Either way, we're greatly influenced. That's the way that God's wired us up. The parent-child thing is so powerful. Here's the thing. I think God has made us that way. It's no accident that relationship is so important, so powerful. The Bible tells us if we ever want to know God, if you ever want to know God, you've got to know God personally. Not as the kind of the impersonal force of George Lucas and Star Wars or the kind of the life force of James Cameron's blue-faced Avatar. Not that way. To actually know God personally as Father. To know God as a Father who will provide for us, who will love us, who will tell us how to live. Our human fathers will all let us some way. Our human fathers are just kind of reflections of God, the true Father. That's what Jesus taught about how to know God, to know Him as Father. And so as Jesus comes to explain to us, well, to a crowd and to us too, about where we stand with God, what does he do? He doesn't give us a lecture about quantum physics or about the Big Bang, and some maybe you could have. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He tells us a story about a dad and his two boys. And if simplicity and clarity reflect brilliance, and I think they do, simplicity and clarity equal brilliance, this is a brilliant, brilliant story. Give me 15 minutes, and you have, thank you. Now, give me 15 minutes, and at the end of rereading this story, you'll know where you stand with God. That's the beauty of how Jesus puts this. Let's have a look. It's on page 50. Let's start on page 58 of the booklet you've got there. What you have in front of you is Luke's gospel. Luke was a doctor who traveled with the Apostle Paul, and Luke tells us at the beginning of his biography of Jesus, what he's done is spoken to the eyewitnesses, he's interviewed people, and then he's written a history. And in chapter 15, it's on page 58, sort of in the middle of the history, Jesus is teaching a crowd. And if you have a look, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Luke, a great historian that he is, tells us who the audience is this day as Jesus speaks. And there's two groups of people listening. So Luke chapter 15 and verses from verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So the first group, the tax collectors and sinners, they were the marginalised and the immoral people of the day. That's certainly how they were seen. They had jobs that made them unclean in society. Today, the drug dealers, the workers in the sex industry, the shonky businessmen, the people who aren't really welcome in polite, moral society. They'd done the wrong thing, and they know it, and they want to listen to Jesus. And the second group, you see in verse 2, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the teachers of the Old Testament, the Pharisees were the religious establishment of the day. They were the good, moral, upright churchgoers. And they'd always been good, they'd always been moral, and they knew it. And you have a look, what are they doing? They're looking down their nose at the sinners, the marginalised, and at Jesus. And so there's two groups listening, and then Jesus goes on to tell some stories about things that are lost and found. A lost coin, a lost sheep, and then the high point is a parable or a story about a dad and his two boys. So you got the picture? Two groups listening, two very different groups, and Jesus tells a story about a dad and his two boys. Let's read it. You have a look at chapter 15 and verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" Now, I need to say that is so very rude. It's so very rude that even in Australia it would be considered rude. Okay? It is possible to insult an Australian. What's it all about? You see what he says, "Dad, give me my share of the estate." What he said is, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." He actually said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead to me. I want my money." And so strangely, we're told, so he divided his property between them. The father actually gives the son what he asked for. He lets him have it. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Well, he had to get away from his father because he knew best and needed freedom. He knew how to live. Back home, we have a bumper sticker that says, "Employ a teenager while they still know everything." And wouldn't that be freedom, to turn up in a new town with a fistful of money and no one to tell you what to do, and complete freedom? But, you know, the Bible says we're never completely free. That we're built, we'll always serve something. In fact, in the Bible's terms, to serve something, to live for it, is the same as worshipping it. And what will we serve or worship? I'll put it to you, ladies and gentlemen, that we will live for or serve or worship whatever it is that gives us status or security. Status or security. And by status I mean, well, you can call it love or respect. By status I mean the way that we're seen or the way that we're regarded by other people. We want to be loved. We want to be respected. We want to have status. It's oxygen to our soul. And isn't that what drives us so much? Wondering what it is that he or what it is that she thinks of me? How am I regarded? It affects the way that we chase money, or we want to climb the ladder in our careers, or the possessions that we want to, you know, bring together, how much wealth that we have, or the titles that we need, or worrying about our reputation, or our, you know, the whole body image thing. You know, how fit we are, how do we look, how do we dress, our clothes and so on. And you know, I feel it in myself and I see it in others that we spend our whole life looking sideways, worrying about what do other people think of me? What's my status? Am I loved? Am I regarded? Am I respected? And we end up living our life or serving that. That's anything but freedom. Or security. What is it that gives us ultimate security or safety? Money or the right investments or superannuation or the house. Then the trouble is, if it's money and investments, then there's always more. It's never enough. We won't find freedom that way. What's this a picture of? It's a picture of him walking away from his father, who obviously stands for God in the story. It's a picture of thinking, well, I know better, and he walks away from his father. He walks away from God, the source of life. The Bible's word for it is sin. And as the Bible talks about sin, it doesn't mean it doesn't essentially mean individual particular wrong things that you do. It's much more an attitude. It's an attitude that says, well, God doesn't really know what's best for me. God doesn't really want what's best for me. And so I'll do my own thing. I'll ignore him and make my own decisions. But those decisions have consequences. Do you see how Jesus puts it in verse 14? He says, after he had spent everything, and after he's used up all of his wealth on status and love and winning friends, after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. For a well-born Jewish young man, that's the bottom of the barrel. Not just looking after pigs, but even sharing their food. And what's Jesus saying? There's consequences for walking away from God. The consequence is, well, because humanity, we've walked away from God, that's why we die. I know we think that death is kind of natural, but no, it wasn't meant to be this way. We've walked away from God, the source of life, and so we die physically. Now, you don't know that in yourself. You know it intellectually, but only intellectually till you're about, maybe 35, maybe 40. When you're 21, like my son who, you know, plays rugby and so on, not in his raincoat, but that boy who's growing, he still feels bulletproof. And I speak to groups of young ones his age, and I want to say it's like you're a rose, a flower that's been cut from the bush. And that is, it's still beautiful and bright and alive and even smells good sometimes. And yet, as soon as it's cut from the source of life, it's dying. And that's us. And once you're over 40, or I can tell you, once you hit 51, you know. I know, I feel my body wearing out. Every day we know we're going to die. And yet we don't like to think about it. It's scary, and what will happen? And I want to tell you, we do need to think about it, because the mortality rate continues to hover around 100%. It is something to face up to. And the great warning that Jesus gives us is that if we keep walking away from God, not only will we die physically, we'll die spiritually, we'll die eternally. Because if we've spent a lifetime saying to God, stay away, I don't want to know you, I'll live without you, he'll give us what we've asked for, an eternity without him. And that is truly a frightening prospect. This young man here comes to his senses, we're told. You see verse 17, He realizes there's one way that he can live. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. Now, what does he deserve? Well, he deserves a boot up the backside. He deserves to be punished. At the very least, he deserves to be kind of shamed and have to live in the doghouse for years. He's insulted his father. He's wasted all the money. He's done the wrong thing. Now, what does he receive? Well, it depends on what you think about God. The most surprising part of the story happens in the middle of that verse, in verse 20. And this would have been, mouths would have dropped open as Jesus told this story in the first century. Look what happens. He's on his way back. He deserves to be punished, we're told. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, why did his father see him when he was a long way off? Because Dad stood there on the balcony every day looking for that boy to come home. And in the Middle East, in the ancient world, old men never ran. It was undignified. And yet this father runs to his son, grabs him, hugs him, kisses him. And the boy is genuinely sorry. Verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He's sincere, but he doesn't get to finish his speech. Why? Because the dad's all over him. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." Now, the robe, the ring, and the sandals are all symbols of being welcomed back into the family as a son, as an heir. So it's like, "Son, here's the car keys, here's your old room back, and yes, you can have the plasma television." It's kind of that welcome back. And the celebration, you notice the dad doesn't say, "Oh, well, you're back, all right, we'll get a couple of takeaway pizzas and a garlic bread, I suppose, and, you know, good, you're back." No. In the days before freezers and kind of deep freeze, in the backyard, there was a calf wandering around getting fat, waiting. Well, he didn't realize it, but it was waiting for a wedding or something really important to happen, a great celebration. And the father says, "Kill the fattened calf and let's have a huge party." And what's that a picture of? It's a picture of free forgiveness. That if you come back, you'll be freely accepted into God's family, forgiven, the slate wiped clean, given new life. And it's free. It's free for us. But Jesus knew that as he stood there and taught the crowds this day, he was already on his way to Jerusalem. It started in chapter 9 as Luke tells us Jesus set his face to walk to Jerusalem, knowing that each step of that 100 or so miles would take him closer to dying on the cross. And Jesus knew, as he tells his story, for all of those younger sons and daughters who come back, Jesus dies in their place, in our place. And that guilt that we know that we carry around, that guilt inside us, God put that guilt on his son, and his son dies so that we can be forgiven. It's free for us, but it cost God the life of his son. And so the son comes home, he's welcomed, and then look at verse 24. It's so important. Where I come from, I reckon 95% of people don't understand the essence of verse 24. Which, see, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. You see what he says, what the dad says. So many people think being a Christian is about being a good boy, not a bad boy, or a good girl, not a bad girl. And see what the dad says? No, it's not about that. It's about being a live boy, not a dead boy, or a live girl, not a dead girl. He's saying it's not a morality contest. It's not about who's been the best, you know, who's behaved themselves the best. It is come back and live. Stay away and you'll die. He comes home, they celebrate, the boy's welcomed home, it's all good. Except, can you remember how many groups of people are listening? Two. How many brothers are there? Two. And so, you see, verse 25, meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother was delighted about that because he loved his little brother and he loved his dad. And he went into the party and they had a great time. And it's not what it says, is it? Right? Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Now you can imagine, older brother, arms folded, kicking stones outside in the courtyard, bottom lip stuck out. I'd leave him there. But you know what? The dad loves the two boys just the same. And you can tell that because the dad swallows his own pride and goes out to the older son as well. You see what happens? He goes out to him because he loves him, verse 29, and he answered his... Sorry, the dad goes out to him, verse 28. Verse 29, but he, the older brother, answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who's... Do you notice he says, this son of yours? He doesn't say, this brother of mine. He looks down. And he looks down his nose at the little brother. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Now, can't you sympathise with him just a little? Can't you? I know who will be able to. Do we have any oldest children here? Yeah, come on, just hands up. You get it, don't you? Just a little bit. We're the ones who carry all the family expectation. We're the ones who kept the rules. We're the ones who had to do it right the first time. Yeah, and then the youngest ones come along and, oh, well, they're the baby. Well, they get away with murder. So I can kind of, and if you put your hand up, you sympathise just a little bit. Because he's worked hard. And he's kept the rules. And he's done the right thing. And then Buffhead comes home and Dad just what? Forgives him. How's that right? What? But do you see the real problem? He's always done the right thing. And he's always been there on the farm. But he's kept the rules, but he doesn't love his dad. Do you see? He's kept the rules, he doesn't love his dad. And the way that the older brother thinks of his father needs to be endured, not enjoyed. Endured, not enjoyed. Do you know some people think that God's like that? I meet a lot of people who think that God's aim is to stop us enjoying life. Where I come from in the eastern suburbs, or where we're living now in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, we're in the Randwick Council area. And Randwick Council employs someone, I haven't ever met them, but I know they have a job, and for him or her, their job is to work out everything that you can do in a park that's fun. You know, fun stuff like ride a horse, let your dog run around, light a campfire, play loud music, hit a golf ball, camp out overnight, all that kind of stuff that would be fun. And then their job is to make a little black silhouette of each of those things, and they put them on a sign, you end up with, 30 little silhouettes, and then they put red lines through them all and put them up in every park. Huh? My kids call them no fun signs. And I'm not exaggerating, no fun signs. You're allowed to read a book in the park as long as you make no noise as you turn the pages. Do you know what? People think that God is the kind of no fun sign maker in heaven. The true God, the God of the Bible, is totally different to that. In fact, I'll tell you, if it's fun and if it's good, God invented it. If it's fun and if it's good, God invented it. I made a little list here. Stuff like sex, alcohol, work, family, food, money, all good gifts from God. And he says, enjoy it. Now, God does tell us, don't do certain things. God does make rules. But the only time God makes the rules and says, don't do this, is if we're going to damage ourselves or damage other people. God wants us to enjoy our lives. But do you know what? People still don't quite believe that. And they think, well, what God actually wants is that I get out of bed in the morning and I strap on this crushing burden of being moral and trying to impress him and so on, and that's not what God wants. God wants that we know him, love him, find forgiveness and joy. And you see what the dad says to the son, verse 31. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. See, the dad loves the two brothers equally. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, and notice he doesn't say this son of mine, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Do you see, the father underlines it again. It's not a morality test. It's not who's been best behaved. It's not good boy, bad boy, good girl, bad girl. It's dead boy, live boy, lost girl, found girl. Come back, be forgiven and live. Now just check your version there. It must be the next verse. Does the older brother go into the party or not? Isn't Jesus a great storyteller? He stops there. And he leaves the older brother standing outside with his arms folded and thinking about, will he come into the party? And what's he have to do to come into the party? I'll tell you what he has to do. He has to swallow his pride and stop being self-righteous and ask for forgiveness. Two groups of people listening, remember? One have done the wrong thing and want to come and want to listen. Another group have always done the right thing and are self-righteous. Well, there's my time. Remember I said, if we read through Jesus' story, you'd know where you stand with him. You know where you stand with God. Maybe it is that you know, your conscience tells you that you've done the wrong thing and that you're away from God and that you want to come back. I guarantee he will meet you more than halfway. And he'll forgive you and give you life and purpose and joy. But maybe you think, I'm okay, I can do it without God, I've always been good. No. You need to come back too. And it will mean swallowing your pride and asking for forgiveness. And you will find joy and purpose and life. Let me hand back to Paul.
Thank you very much indeed for stimulating us. And I think there's lots to discuss around our tables there. And I hope there'll be a good number of questions as well that you want to scribble down on those blue question slips if you haven't done so already. What will happen now is that our pudding will be brought to us and we can chat about what we've heard or anything else that you like. And then someone will come around and collect those question slips. And I'll be back up 9:10, 9:15, something like that. And we'll have 20 minutes or so to put questions to Al. Thanks. Can I draw us back together there? We've had a good number of questions and some naughty people bringing them in even as we speak. I'm not sure I can read that. I'll give that a go in a second. Can you join me up here? Let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to ping these questions at Al for 20, 22, 23 minutes, something like that, and then we'll be done for the evening. So we'll be done, by sort of 22. Here we go. What I've tried to do is to group some of these questions into order, and I'll continue filtering through these that have just come in as I'm putting them to Al over the next little while. Alan, number of questions about the older brother to start with, if I may. Actually, before that, I'm amazed you've forgotten the Rugby World Cup final. Memorable rugby moments. There was a certain drop goal. A young man, Johnny Wilkinson.
Have no idea.
It's all blotted out.
We had 100, I reckon we had 100 screaming Aussies in a big screen, and it just, I'm not going to tell you what it did to us. You'll enjoy it too much. Anyway, next year's a new year.
Yeah, very happy memories.
We'll see.
Good luck. You'll need it. Anyway, listen, some questions about the older brother.
Yep.
What do you mean by the fact that the son endures the father but doesn't enjoy him? Why do you think that? What did the older brother do that was so bad? Another question like it, with some sympathy, I think. Why do you, a bishop, judge a man, the older brother, so harshly for his emotional reaction? He never got an apology. There was no emotional admittance of acts of wrong.
Yes. Actually, I was trying not to judge the older brother too harshly and saying you can feel something for him. It's in the context of Jesus saying that it's the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the good moral people who assume that they are good enough, and so the consequences are they don't actually love God and understand grace and generosity. They assume that they're good enough, they're proud, and it means that they look down on other people. And you've got to remember that it was actually the religious people that crucified Jesus. And so what Jesus teaches is, the Bible teaches is, we're not good enough for God, and we can't actually be good enough to impress him, and we need God's grace, God's forgiveness. And the human heart can be proud, and we don't like to hear that. So what had the older brother done that was so bad? He just had no love for his father. And in that context, it's interesting that the religious people, when God turned up, when God became man and turned up, they crucified him because they have no love for God.
Okay, thanks. Can you just step forward a bit so that everyone over here can see you? They'll be disappointed not to. You may have covered this already. The fattened calf belonged to the older brother after the dividing of the state. No wonder he's so upset. His property's been taken without permission.
Yes, I cannot answer that one. The fattened calf, yes, although I guess it's just the dad's generosity. And the older brother would have received his inheritance when dad was going to die. I think the difficulty is the parable's making a few key points. It's just hard to sometimes draw too much out of every detail.
Okay, thanks. Slightly more kind of personal application of the older brother attitude, I guess. Why does God need to forgive us? Are we really that bad anyway?
Answer, yes, we are. We don't just feel bad, we are bad. And here's the thing, God gives us a conscience. Even our own moral standards, we don't ultimately live up to. And we may set our own moral markers and so on, which we don't live up to. The fundamental thing that God wants from us, the one who gives us life itself, the fundamental thing, when they asked Jesus, what's the most important thing? Jesus said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. God wants that we would live our lives for the one who's given us life itself. And see, we think we'll live a good life, you know, we'll be nice people, just we'll ignore God. God says, no, it's not good enough. And God will hold us accountable for that. And to be really honest, and I guess it's dishonest for me to not tell you, God makes the punishment fit the crime. If the crime is ignoring God and walking away from him and refusing to listen, come the judgment day, God will give us that. Jesus' word for it is hell. Another way of thinking of it is an eternity without God and without hope. And it's a frightening prospect. It's actually so serious that Jesus would die so we don't have to face it. The more I understand of that, the more it troubles me. It's a frightening prospect.
I'm just going to push you a bit more on that, if I may. Just on this, why is it, so you said that the greatest commandment was to love God. Why is it such a big deal not to do that? We had a question, can't I just try to live a good life? Why does it matter whether I have an intense relationship with God or not?
Why does it matter an intense relationship? Because actually the reason that we are created is to know God and honour him and bring him glory. As I thought about it, God demands that we treat him like God, which is actually not unreasonable when I think about it. And so to say, oh, I will exist and operate independent of the one who made me, the reason we exist is to bring glory to God by the way that we live and acknowledge him and so on. It shows how far we've drifted when we think we just leave God out of our life completely and it doesn't matter. Well, our creator, our judge, the one who gives us life, says it does. And there's a heart. It's because he cares about us that he calls us back.
Okay, something on the mechanism of forgiveness, I guess you could say. If all I need to do is to go back to the Father, then why do I need Jesus? Where does he fit in?
Ah, yes, very important. As God reveals himself, he is just, and that is that wrong and evil and so on need to be punished. That God is just, and at the same time, God is merciful. God wants to be able to forgive freely. Now, how can you be just and be merciful at the same time? The only way that that is possible is that God himself pays the penalty for the wrong that we have done. And I know it's the only way because on the night before Jesus dies, he's a sweating, weeping mess asking if there's any other way that this can happen without him dying. Because he's afraid. He's human, just like us. Justice and mercy meet as God pays the penalty himself through his Son. And that's why Jesus' death is essential to being able to come back and be in relationship with God.
Okay, thanks. Probing a bit more on Jesus' death, I guess. Fathers forgive their sons all the time. Why should we be so amazed by God's forgiveness of us? And you mentioned that God paid for our sins by letting his Son die for us, a similar question. Plenty of people have died in horrific ways for causes they believe in. Why is God's sacrifice any greater than theirs?
Yep. As the book of Romans says, what's amazing about it is, while we were God's enemies, while we were far away from him and ignoring him, God still gave his Son for us. And it's God, the perfect, almighty creator, who steps into our world and dies in our place. And that's what's amazing about it. That God gives his Son for a world that's rejected him and people who have done the wrong thing and actually deserve to be punished, and God still gives his Son. And it's understanding that will change your heart. So the Christian faith isn't, oh, I'll be moral and good and try and impress God. The Christian faith is understanding God's been so generous to us when we deserve it so little. And it's understanding God's grace or generosity that will change our hearts.
We're making good progress through these questions, so you've got time to expand just a little bit if you want to do so.
Okay.
So let me push you on it just more personally. You've said kind of conceptually why it's amazing. Why is it? Why is God's forgiveness amazing to you personally? Just talk to me about what it means to you to know that forgiveness.
I still do the wrong thing. I'm still selfish. Well, the Bible's word for it is sin. And to know that God will forgive me and will forgive me again and again as I continue to do wrong stuff, it means actually a fresh start each day. And it's a great thing. And it's actually that gives a motivation for it's hard work, but being able to forgive other people. And it's that... assurance. You see, here's the thing. Once you become a Christian, you can actually be sure of going to heaven. Absolutely sure. I am. It's not because I'm good. It's because I'm forgiven. And the promise is that God will forgive me, hold on to me, and forgive me day by day.
You talked about forgiving, it enabling you to forgive others. Mm-hmm. Just on that, how does that work? Lots of us will have been greatly wronged in the past.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you see, here's the thing. It's hard to forgive other people, isn't it? I think at lunchtime I said, C.S. Lewis said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a great idea until they have something to forgive. why is it hard to forgive? When someone wrongs you, it's as if, well, you do. You have a moral right to hurt them back. We talk about someone being in your debt if they've wronged you. So you have this moral right to hurt them back, to take revenge. To forgive, it requires that you actually absorb that pain rather than hurt back. What does it cost for God to forgive us? It costs that God actually absorbs our guilt through the death of Jesus. It costs God a lot. Now, once you understand that, Jesus makes a big deal. In the Lord's Prayer, for example, Jesus says, if you're going to be a Christian, pray. And forgive us our debts, or our sins, forgive us our debts the way we forgive our debtors. In other words, please God, treat us the way that we treat other people who've done the wrong thing to us. It's a very loaded thing to pray. But Jesus says if we won't forgive other people, he's not going to forgive us. Now, forgiveness actually means you've done the wrong thing to me, but I will not punish you back. It's not saying that what they did doesn't matter. What Jesus calls us to do is actually leave justice to God, that God will sort things out. To be able to kind of say, let it go through to the keeper, let God sort it out, and that we won't personally take revenge on people. That can be hard work, but that's what Jesus calls us to.
Okay, thanks. Again, more questions on forgiveness. Is there a limit to forgiveness? What about Hitler?
Is there a limit to forgiveness? What about Hitler? Yes, okay. And all sorts of other kind of monsters, etc.
Yeah.
Okay. The person who follows Jesus is called on to not take revenge, not personally take revenge on others for what they've done. But Romans chapter 12 says, don't take revenge, leave that to God. The state is also an instrument, or the state actually works on God's behalf to bring justice. So in terms of Hitler and so on, and the state can actually stop and intervene, things like that. But God also will judge them on the last day. Is there a limit?
So if Hitler's there, if before he shot himself, if that's what happened,
he'd got down
on his knees and he'd said, oh, I'm sorry, it's all done. Someone on my table said, we'll get to heaven and we might bump into Hitler. Isn't that a bit scandalous?
A bit scandalous. Yes, God is outrageously generous. That whoever trusts Jesus will be forgiven for what they've done. In fact, the Bible says the only thing that God won't forgive actually is refusing the offer of forgiveness, is refusing to be forgiven because of Jesus. But yeah, God's outrageously generous and forgives people who don't deserve it, like me. Okay. People say that that Christians are in the guilt business. No, I don't think so. I think we're in the forgiveness business, and I'm all in favour of it.
So it doesn't stick in your throat, the idea that you might kind of walk through the gates and Adolf comes bowling up?
I hadn't given this a lot of thought. The death of Jesus is so significant and so big that even that could be forgiven by God. The penalty's been paid, and all of that evil was actually put on Jesus. For anyone who comes to him and asks, they'll be forgiven.
I often think when I get to heaven, I think I'll just be more amazed about being there personally, to be too fussed about quibbling about the rest of the guest list.
Yeah, that's right. I've got plenty that I've been forgiven for. I'm all in favour of forgiveness.
Okay, look, this reading gives me a license to commit the most heinous crimes, because if I repent eventually, there's going to be rejoicing in heaven. I think not.
I'm not exactly sure what the question is there.
So if Hitler can be forgiven, then I can go and do, well, not the things he did, but whatever I like for the next 60 years. And
yes, yes. It's fairly high stakes poker to play that. And I would just, my answer on that would be yes. If you truly come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, you will be forgiven. But do not presume on the mercy and the kindness of God. We hear the offer of forgiveness today. You may never hear it again. Today is the day to say yes. And isn't it really a negative? You see, here's the thing. We have this negative view of God, like the older brother and so on, and that is, oh, look, what I want to do is really enjoy myself for 60 years and then at the last minute kind of get forgiven. And what a terrible view of God. It's once again saying, well, God makes the no fun signs. And, of course, if you're a Christian, that will suck the joy out of life. So put it off as long as possible. And no. God wants us to have the best in life. And he does. And to tell us how to live and to know him. And I'm so glad that I became a Christian, as a 20-year-old. It just meant that 30 years, 31. I've actually lived knowing him, and it's been a joy.
This is slightly related to that. It's quite an honest question, I think. What if it seems more fun to be the younger brother?
In the short term, there's lots of stuff that's fun. That's true. The Bible talks about, the pleasures of sin and all that kind of thing. It's just that it all has a use-by date, and it all has consequences. And for the short term, you can live and not see the consequences, but they're coming. And I want to say, being a Christian is about trusting God, the trust God that to live his way will ultimately be the best. But yeah, sure, short term, have lots of fun. But there's consequences.
And so to that person tonight, you would say, I think you were being quite gentle then. You would say in a sentence...
English people are very polite. I'm trying to culturally adapt.
So to the younger brother that says, I'm just having too much fun to think about God, you'd say what?
Well, for short term, he arrived with a fistful of money and had lots of friends and that kind of thing, and I think for a little while it was fun. But as you sat around thinking about eating pig food, it wasn't. Now, here's the thing. Because we're hard-hearted and so on, often life's going really well and kind of we don't think about God, it is some kind of life trauma or some great difficulty that's happened that's rocked someone's world and made them stop and think about their own mortality and God and the reason and so on. And often it's something that happens that shakes someone's life. It's the severe mercy of God to pull them up. That happens.
Okay. This is the last question.
Okay.
What makes you a Christian? How does someone become a Christian? What is it to be a Christian?
Okay, that's a good question. To be a Christian, once again, remember, it's not a morality test. It's not good boy, good girl, bad girl. It's about will you come home? And what did the younger brother do? He realised the wrong that he'd done, he apologised, and he asked if he could come home. So to become a Christian, it's to pray and to ask... Or to acknowledge the wrong that we've done before God, to be thankful that Jesus died for us, and to ask for forgiveness, and then to live with Jesus as our Lord and Master. I tell you what, I'm going to pray a prayer just like that, and there may be people here who know this is true, and you just haven't crossed the line, and I'll pray a prayer that it's a prayer similar to what I prayed years ago, that acknowledges our need of forgiveness, that thanks God for what he's done in Jesus and asks that we might have Jesus as our Lord and Master. So I'm going to pray. If you'd like to say amen afterwards, please do. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pray a sentence and pause. And if you want to pray with me, so I'll pray a few words and wait. If you want to pray with me after that, please do. You can be sure that God will hear. He knows our hearts. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. If you'd like to say amen, if you'd like to pray with me, please do. Lord God, we admit that we've not treated you as God, that we've walked away, that we've done our own thing, that we're guilty. Thank you for your great love in sending Jesus into the world. Thank you that he died in our place so that we can be forgiven. And we ask, please, you might help me to live with him as my Lord and Master and live in thankfulness for forgiveness. Amen. Can you tell us, if someone has prayed that prayer, what would be a good next step to do?
Have a seat. I'll do exactly that. Helen, could you pass me one of those Christianity wheel flies? Thank you very, very much indeed for being with us this evening. And can I thank everybody else for coming? Delighted you've been able to be here tonight. I hope you have found this evening both enjoyable, but stimulating and informative as well. I'm sure the people that invited you would be delighted to invite you again, and they will do so at some point in the future. Can I also thank the helpers on your behalf, just people from the church family who've come from work or whatever else they've been doing today to come and wait on us and get the food ready, things like that. So thank you all very much indeed sitting through there. And let me thank Al and Kathy on your behalf as well. Al will be around for a couple of minutes, and if you wanted to come and chat to him, then you could do that. Perhaps you could just pick up, I should have mentioned this earlier, a flyer on your table for something called Christianity Explored. It's a course that we've been running here at St. Helens for over 10 years now. Over 1,000 people, I reckon, have been through the course in that time, and most of them have found it enormously helpful. The way it works is for 3 Monday evenings, starting Monday the 15th, I think it is. Is that right? Is that what the date says in here? 3 Monday evenings, starting Monday the 15th of March, so 10 days from now, give or take, in another one of our church buildings, just on the other side of the square over there, St. Andrew's, we'll meet. We may not have quite such nice tablecloths and flower arrangements, but it will be very similar to tonight. So there'll be some food, there'll be a presentation from the front. I think I'm due to be leading the course this time, and then there'll be lots of chance to discuss things and for there to be questions around our tables as well. So Al's saying, well, what next? Well, actually, whether someone's prayed that prayer or not, then signing up for Christianity Explored would be a terrific thing to do. It may be that you think you'd like to do the course, but you can't make these dates. Just fill in your details anyway. Scribble down that you can't make those dates, and someone can be in touch with you and give you some other options when you could do that. If you just prefer to meet up with someone one-to-one, the group thing is slightly off-putting, that's fine. Just scribble that down as well, and someone here can be in touch with you about that. Actually, on your way out, just by the door, Michelle and Haley are sitting at a resources table. Lots of people have enormous numbers of questions, and quite rightly so, when they begin thinking about the Christian faith. And some of those are answered in book form or in audio form with the resources that are available, some of them free of charge, some of them, I think, for a small fee over on the table over there. Michelle and Haley have both been involved in Christianity Explored themselves over the years, and they'd be delighted to talk to you and answer any questions that you've got about it. If you have prayed that prayer, you wanted to come and chat with one of us, with Al or with me, we'd be delighted to talk to you. And we'd love to see you again sometime. We're in here every Sunday, 10:30 in the morning or 4 and 6 in the afternoon. And you'd be really welcome to come any Sunday. I think that is just about everything. I think it is. Thanks very much again for coming. And we hope to see you again soon. Cheers.